He did not say to Levi, believe in me. He did not say, ask me into your heart. He did not say, Levi, just trust me and everything will be all right. He did not use all of the terms of evangelism that are common to us today. When we tell people to ask Jesus into your heart, to just believe in Jesus, to just trust him as your Savior. He said what? He said, follow me. Now, folks, I don't want to overcomplicate this, but if that man is sitting here and Jesus walks by here and says, follow me, that means there is a path for him to walk, doesn't it? That means there is a way for him to go. That means there is a life for him to live. That means he cannot make the choice to believe in him, but go ahead and go his own way. If Jesus says, follow me, you either follow him or you do not. Now, understand, following Jesus is the heart of true discipleship.
Are you following Jesus? If you are, your life will be different. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. If you'd like to call us direct, you can do that through 479-442-4634. Now, in today's podcast, Pastor Kirk talks about the call of Matthew and continues our study in the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let's listen together.
Mark chapter 2. Well, we'll read from the scripture in just a moment, but I thought it'd be helpful to just share with you a little information. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but according to the numbers, our national budget for fiscal year 2019, the year we just completed, was $4.829 trillion, with a T, dollars. Now, I don't know about you, but around my house, that's a lot of money. In fact, it's more than I can even think of, so I tried to find a way to illustrate it that maybe we could get a little bit of a handle on it. And let me give you two illustrations. First of all, if you spent $6.55, a little more than $6.5 million every day, every single day, beginning with the day that Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago, beginning with the day of Jesus' birth, if you spent $6.5 million every day without taking any time off for weekends or holidays, and you continued at that rate all the way through the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, right on into the 21st century, understand that you would just now have succeeded in spending as much money as our country spent last year. $6.5 million a day for more than 2,000 years. Let's put it in maybe a little more perspective, because that's just 1 year's budget. Just 1 year's budget. So over the space of 1 year, that means our government spends more than $9 million every single minute that passes by, every 60 seconds. Well, understand, the government is not a business. They do not produce a product for purchase. And evidently, when it comes to operating at a deficit, evidently it does not have to follow very good business practices, right? You see, I'm not much of a business person, but I know this. You can't operate a popcorn store the way you operate this government. Our family would have been out of business in about 2 days. So the government doesn't produce a product. So how does it pay for all of those things that it spends money on? It confiscates the money from you and me. Now, don't anybody get mad. It is confiscation. If you look up what the meaning of the word confiscate in the dictionary, understand it is the taking of people's money by a higher authority. They confiscate our money in what we call taxes. And that's how the government operates. Now, you say, this isn't supposed to be a place for politics. I'm not talking about politics. Even though we're right in the middle of it, and we're right in the middle of a tax season, right? Understand that taxes have been around for a long, long time. And taxes have everything to do with what we're going to talk about today, because we're going to talk about a tax collector. One of those people that worked for the government to confiscate money from people to pay for what the government wants to do. That person in our story is a man by the name of Levi. That was the name that he goes by in this passage. Almost every other time in Scripture, we find that he is called what? Do you know? Matthew. That's the other name for him in Scripture. And perhaps it is the name that was given him and assigned to him at the time or as a result of his conversion, though we don't know for sure. But his name was Levi. He was a tax collector, what we know in the book of, in the New Testament, according to the King James, a publican. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he is a tax collector who becomes a Christ follower and then is used by God to write down one of the Gospels, the very first one in your Bibles in the New Testament, the book, the Gospel according to Matthew. So if you'll look at your text, we're in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We have two paragraphs to read this morning as we read down through verse 17. He, speaking of Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. I have three thoughts I want to share with you this morning. First of all, let's talk about the call of Levi. We read it just now in verses 13 and 14. Jesus, his base of operations, if you remember, is the city of Capernaum. It is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It is on a well-traveled road. It is the major road if you're leaving Jerusalem and points to the east and south. And if you're traveling towards Caesarea Philippi in the northeast or on to Damascus in Syria, you would travel. The road would take you right through Capernaum. It is also a fishing village. It is there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John, the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him. They were from families that fished for a living and evidently did quite well. And so Jesus is operating out of Capernaum, and he leaves the synagogue where he has just spent some time. And the Bible says he went out again beside the sea. It's not a long walk, just a short distance. And all the crowd was coming to him. He was teaching them. And as he passed by, the tax booth, the tax collection center. And there was Levi, the tax collector. And so he said to Levi, "Follow me. Follow me." And Levi rose and followed him. He becomes now number five as far as disciples that Jesus has called to follow him. So we know that Levi was a publican. And again, we'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Let me step back from this text to give you a little bit of background, because there's a lot of things that's going on in the socio-economic, political, religious world of the Jewish people at this time. There's a lot of dynamics that are at work that the people living there and then, they knew exactly the world they live in and all of the pluses and minuses, problems and blessings of all of that as God's people, the Jews. But understand, 2,000 years and a half a world removed from that, oftentimes we read about people and groups and places and practices that just don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. So we need to immerse ourselves a little bit into that political, religious, social environment in order to understand it. So if you'll remember, Palestine, which is the land that the Israelites dwelt in, Israel is a political name. It is a political entity, the nation of Israel. They were living in a land that was known as Palestine. It's at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, at the time of the New Testament, we know that this was under the complete control and domination of Rome, which is more than 1,000 miles away to the west. The Roman Empire was the strongest empire the world had ever known. Now, back when the Old Testament left off, when you get to the book of Malachi and you finish the book of Malachi, there are 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. It's called the 400 years of silence. Why is it called the 400 years of silence? Because throughout the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, God had communicated to his people and with his people through prophets, through the spoken word, through the preached word, through the prophetic word, and then through the written word, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures. But God's people continued to ignore God's law and continued to ignore God's word and continued to ignore God. And because of that, after 4,000 years of that, God said, "Okay, you don't want to hear from me. My lips are sealed. I'll not speak to you. I'll not send you a prophet. I'll not send you any more of the word. I'll not do any of that. You are on your own." Now, they had the Old Testament scriptures. And you remember during that Old Testament time, because of their idolatry and their sinfulness, they fell to the Babylonians. Remember the Babylonian captivity? And then when Babylon was followed by a greater power, the Persians were over God's people. And that's where the Old Testament closes. The Persians allow them to come back from captivity and inhabit Jerusalem again, but they fall back into their idolatrous ways. And Malachi is the last prophet that tells them there will be a voice coming, but it'll be a while. He's talking about John the Baptist and then Jesus. And so 400 years, during that time, the Greek Empire rises in the west and defeats the Persians. And the Greeks under Alexander the Great and others are in charge for a long time. And then finally another power even further to the west rises up, and it's the power of Rome. And Rome takes over the known world. And Palestine, the Israelites, live under that domination. Now there are some groups of people within the Jewish people that we need to understand who they were and what they represented, because we encounter them often in the Gospels. Now keep in mind, during that 400 years, the basic, straightforward law of God in the Old Testament has evolved, and they've added to it, and they've changed it, and different things begin to emerge, like the synagogues. In the absence of a temple, they would have a place of worship in different communities known as synagogues. Also, different groups within Judaism come to power, and they represent different things. First of all, there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are rigid rule keepers. The word means separated ones. These were very rigid, conservative keepers of the law. But understand, they didn't just keep the law of Moses. They didn't just keep the Ten Commandments. They also kept all of the oral traditions that had grown up over the years. So they had basically over 600 points to the law they tried to keep every single day. And a lot of these were man-made traditions. But they were very rigid about that. These Pharisees were kind of like a political party. Okay? Then you had mentioned oftentimes with the Pharisees a group called the Sadducees. They were a different group. They were wealthy elitist. Most of these people came from aristocratic families. They weren't so religious as they were political. Oftentimes, because of their standing in society, because of their elitism, because of their wealth and their aristocracy, oftentimes they were closely identified with the Roman government, trying to buddy up to the Roman government for more power and more influence. Now, they too were conservative in one area. They didn't accept all of those man-made traditions of the Pharisees. They only accepted the Old Testament law as it was written, but they had some quirky ideas. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in an afterlife. And someone said somewhere along the way, because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead and they didn't believe in an afterlife, this was why they were sad. You see? Okay. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Kind of like political parties. There was a third group, and they were mentioned here in our text today. Those are the scribes. The scribes. Now, the scribes were experts in the law. Okay? Their job was to record new manuscripts of the Old Testament scriptures. They spent hours a day recording new copies of the manuscripts of the Old Testament law, keeping that word current and alive. They oftentimes were Pharisees, but they were not required to be. They were considered to be experts in the law. They were the ones who often found fault with what Jesus did and said, because to them it often did not measure up to the law. They were kind of like those who had doctorates in theology. Okay? So you had scribes. Then you had another group, not mentioned so often until you get more towards the end of Jesus' life, and that's a group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. This was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. There were 70 of these men. Never 71, never 69, 70. It was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And understand, this tradition of 70 rulers, like a Supreme Court, goes all the way back to the time of Moses, who had 70 elders of the tribes of Israel who helped him oversee judicial cases when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. Now keep in mind, that was just a religious court. Okay? Rome was the one in power. All of these were subservient to Rome. Then there was a fifth group, and not mentioned often in Scripture at all, but they were known as Zealots. You can tell by the first four letters, Z-E-A-L, that these people were full of zeal. They were fiery rebels. They were militantly against Rome. In fact, within this group of zealots, there was even some who were secret assassins who kept daggers up the sleeve of their garment and every opportunity they got in a public place to slip that dagger between the ribs of a Roman, they took it. Now, these zealots were the ones who are later on, after the days of Jesus, who are going to lead an uprising against Rome, and for a short period of time, they're going to cast off Rome. But it won't last for very long. The zealots. Now, I hope you can kind of lock that away and remember that. We're going to add another group to that in a moment when we get a little bit further into the message. But I want you to have that as a background. Now, against that kind of a backdrop, a very complicated culture and society, a lot of political intrigue taking place, a lot of religious intrigue taking place, a clash of cultures, of Roman influence, religious Jewish influence, as well as pagan influence. It was a very complicated time. And Jesus comes along. He has an entourage with him, as he always does, people who are listening to him teach, people that have been healed by him. He comes to the tax collector's booth and he says to Levi, "Follow me." And Levi follows him. Before we go to the second point in this outline, I want you to understand something. He did not say to Levi, "Believe in me." He did not say, "Ask me into your heart." He did not say, "Levi, just trust me and everything will be all right." He did not use all of the terms of evangelism that are common to us today when we tell people to ask Jesus into your heart, to just believe in Jesus, to just trust Him as your Savior. He said what? He said, "Follow me. Follow me." Now, folks, I don't want to overcomplicate this, but if that man is sitting here and Jesus walks by here and says, "Follow me," that means there is a path for him to walk, doesn't it? That means there is a way for him to go. That means there is a life for him to live. That means he cannot make the choice to believe in him, but go ahead and go his own way. He cannot just accept him and go his own way and live his own life. If Jesus says, "Follow me," you either follow him or you do not. Now, understand, following Jesus is the heart of true discipleship. You cannot be a disciple without following Jesus. And you can't follow Jesus without being a disciple. It's really simple. It's really straightforward. And it really is hard for me to understand why that's so difficult for people to understand today. I'll tell you exactly what it is. We've done the same thing the Pharisees did. We've taken the truth of God and we've twisted it and we've added our interpretation of it and we've said it this way and that way and this other way so that what we ask people to do and we tell people what they need to do to be saved or to please God oftentimes doesn't look anything like what the word was when it was originally given. Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, without any argument, that involves believing and receiving, doesn't it? It sure does. It involves believing in Him. It involves trusting Him. It involves receiving Him into your life. But understand, it also means leaving. To follow Jesus, you've got to leave some things. You can't follow Jesus and the way of the world. John said, if you love the world and the things that are in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So you cannot love God and follow God and hang on to and follow the world. It's impossible. To follow Jesus means leaving. It means loving. Loving God, not the world. It means obeying. If you love me, keep my commandments. It means sacrificing. Any man that comes after me and follows me must do what? Take up his cross and follow after me. It means identifying with Jesus, not being ashamed of him. It means persevering. It means that when it gets hard, you don't turn back. Because if you turn back from following him, it probably indicates you never really followed him to begin with. It means growing. It means conforming too. It means a lot of things. And while we must accept and receive Christ, we must also refuse and reject the world. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. To accept and receive is to refuse and reject the world and all of its appeal and all of its allure. It's very interesting that recording this very same event, the call of Levi, Matthew and Luke, they mention his following. Mark says he followed him. But Matthew and Luke says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Leaving his tax collecting booth, leaving his career, leaving his life as he had known it, he gave all of that up. He refused it and he rejected it in order to accept and receive and follow Jesus. Have you made that kind of commitment? You see, salvation as it's preached in so many places, nothing is ever said about following Jesus. All we ever hear is believe, ask him into your heart, take a walk down the aisle. Maybe sometimes those things are very real. But if that's all it is, it's not the salvation that the Bible talks about. True discipleship is following Jesus. That's the call of Levi. Let's look at a second point. The conflict surrounding Levi. Why did this man giving his life to Christ to follow him, why did it stir up so much conflict and opposition? Why was it a problem? You see, the very next paragraph, verse 15, says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why the conflict? Why the problem? Why all of this political intrigue? Why all of the opposition? Well, Levi, Matthew, was a tax collector. Nobody likes a tax collector, perhaps, but it's more than that. It's more than that. As a tax collector, he was a publican. Or as my yellow dog Democrat grandpa used to quote scripture, Jesus didn't often hang around with Republicans and sinners. The grandpa, I think that's publicans and sinners. And yes, he did. Jesus was a friend to sinners. That's the whole theme of this passage. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Well, let's go back to our list that we had a while ago. We had five different groups. Remember, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin court, and we had zealots. Let's add publicans to that list. Publicans, they were tax collectors. Now here is the rub. This is why tax collectors were hated. This is why publicans were hated so much by the Jewish people, especially the religious aspect of Jewish people. You see, the taxes, the taxation system in that time was very complicated. You think we pay a lot of taxes today? They paid a lot of taxes then. Just by being born, you had to pay a tax every year. Just because you were using up some air and taking up some space, you had to pay a tax on that. Also, if you were a farmer, you had to pay tax on your land. And then when you raised a crop, you had to pay usually about 10% of that crop you had to pay to the government. And there were other taxes as well. There was even a religious tax. If you made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and you went to the temple, there was a temple tax. By going onto the temple grounds to worship God, you had to pay for the privilege of doing that. Now, we've thought about doing that here, having people at the door collecting your money when you came in, but I have an idea it might be a deterrent to faithful attendance. Okay? Our tithes and offerings here are voluntary, okay? And we never ask our guests to give of their finances. It's for our people who are faithful attenders and worshipers here. Now, if you are a guest and you become a faithful attender, worshiper, member of Calvary Church, we'll talk to you about your money then, all right? But understand that that temple tax, when the Jews went to the temple ground, that's the only tax that went to the Jewish people. And it went to maintain the temple. Everything else went to whom? Rome. All these other taxes went to Rome. And in addition to the tax on your land and your crops and your life, understand there were all kinds of specialty taxes. For James and John and Peter and Andrew, every day's catch would get taxed. That's how they produced a crop, by catching fish. You traveled certain roads, you had to pay a tax. I mentioned that the road that went through Capernaum went from Jerusalem on up to Caesarea Philippi in the mountains and then on to Damascus, Syria. It was well traveled. Everybody that traveled had to stop and pay a tax to travel that road. Then there were bridges along the way, and they were toll bridges. And you got taxed right and left. But understand that the people who collected the taxes, the publicans, worked for Rome. But they were Jewish people. Now, what kind of problem did that bring up? Here you had Jewish people working for the hated Roman government and collecting taxes from the people to pay to Rome. So how did that guy get that job? He wasn't pressed into it. He wasn't forced to do it. Rome took a census on a regular basis. Remember that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem because there was a census being taken, and that's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Periodically, they took a census, they counted the people, they saw where they lived, they saw who owned what, and they said, okay, for this area right here, we require X number of dollars, though it was not in dollars, it was in the form of currency of that time. We require X number of dollars. Now, who wants the job of collecting that? And so different people could bid on that job. Basically, Rome farmed it out. And people could bid on that job because here is what they would do. Here's the appeal. That you as a tax collector, you could basically take whatever you could get from people. You could raise taxes. You could require more anytime you wanted to, just as long as you met Rome's quota at the end of the year. And so it was an opportunity to make a lot of money, to cheat a lot of people. Now, certainly, there were probably some honest publicans, but it wasn't the norm. They were known as extortionists. And so you had Jewish people, your own blood, who grew up in Judaism just like you, but they've chosen to work for this pagan government, this dictatorship, and on top of that, they're taking anything they can get from you in order to pad their own pocketbooks. They were known as traitors. They were known as extortionists. And because of that, they were banished from the houses of worship. You could not be a tax collector, even if you were a Jew, and go into the synagogue. You were considered a sinner apart from God. You were considered unredeemable. The worst of the worst. The lowest of the low. Now, let me step aside from that just a minute and bring your attention to something. The publicans, who do you think in that group above them hated them the most? I mean, all of them hated them. But what about that group called the Zealots, who were the fiery rebels ready to fight Rome at the drop of a hat? Especially to a zealot who had a zeal in his devotion to Judaism and to hate Rome. And to see one of his brothers collecting taxes for Rome. And does it interest you to know that Jesus not only called a publican, Matthew, Levi, to be one of his disciples, but he called a zealot by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, another Simon, Simon the Zealot. Can you imagine some of the discussions around the campfire in the evenings? Here is a zealot ready to attack Rome, and here is a publican who had spent his life padding his wallet and his bank book collecting taxes for Rome. And I'm going to tell you, these two people would have been sworn enemies of each other. And what made it possible for them to overcome their great gulf of political, social, and religious differences? I want to suggest to you that nothing short of the gospel, nothing short of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the call of God on their lives, that's what caused those two people to be able to join hands and serve a greater kingdom together. A greater kingdom than Israel, a greater kingdom than Rome, the kingdom of God. And I think about that. Let me just meddle for just a minute. I see the conflict that often takes place inside the Lord's churches. How that people get crossways with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And oftentimes churches get divided because people don't get along with each other. Because personal preferences get overlooked. Or maybe someone's feelings get hurt. And in our American culture, that basically is a church shopping and church hopping, people just move from church to church at the slightest cause or difference. And I think, why is the gospel not strong enough to help us overcome our differences? I'm thankful that, as far as I know, we don't have major differences or problems in this congregation. Now, some of you irritate me sometimes. And I know that I irritate all of you most of the time. But you see, we are called to a higher calling than our personal differences. Is that not true? We are called to a higher commission than keeping me happy and keeping you happy. You see, if the gospel cannot help us overlook and overcome our differences, even our conflicts. Understand, there's no situation in America today, not even Democrat and Republican, that is as much in conflict as a zealot and a publican in Jesus' day. Those guys would have gladly cut one another's throat were it not for the gospel that caused them to overcome their differences and live in obedience to a new king, a new kingdom, and a higher calling. And that's all I want to say about that in this political season. Amen? Wow. So how did Levi celebrate this new calling on his life? He left everything to follow Jesus. How did he celebrate that? In the only thing he knew to do, he had a party. It was a retirement party. I'm no longer a publican. I'm now a Jesus follower. And so he had a party. And it was not just a party. This was a major event. It was a feast. The statement that it made that Jesus was reclining at table, that may seem strange to you and me, but in high-class feasts, in that day and time, that's what you did. Because the feast would last for hours. There would be this course and that course. And to help you digest, and to help you be able to eat and drink, you would lie on something more like a couch facing the table than a chair pulled up to the table. Okay? And so he threw this great feast, and he invited everybody that he could consider his friends. Well, who did that include? Other publicans. Other tax collectors. Those are the only folks that would hang around with Levi. Those are the only people that would come to his party. Other tax collectors, other publicans, and Jesus and his followers. And no doubt some of Jesus' followers at this point probably didn't much care about being there. Jesus was a friend of sinners. There's an old hymn, by the way, written probably 100 years ago or longer, entitled Jesus, Friend of Sinners. There's a new contemporary Christian song. It's been redone by a group called Casting Crowns, who sing Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Folks, that's the theme of this passage. And I want to tell you, it's the one truth that gives you and me any hope in this life, is that Jesus has chosen to be a friend to sinful people. Now understand that Jesus is breaking through all kinds of barriers. We've already encountered that in the book of Mark in Pastor Dan's sermon a few weeks ago, how that Jesus was willing to talk to and touch a leper. You remember that? That was something you didn't do back then. But here is Jesus. And Jesus is one who spends time with lepers. He redeems prostitutes. And now he calls publicans and sinners to follow him. And he spends time with him. The upstanding citizens of Capernaum would have hated this, along with the scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody in town they would wish more wrath of God upon than someone like Levi. For many people, their religion is defined by what you don't do and who you don't mix with. And they blame Jesus for going to this feast, rubbing elbows, being a friend, and calling one of these people, these unredeemables, as one of his followers and associates. My grandpa used to say to me, son, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't ever marry a girl who do. In other words, religion is by who you don't mingle with. He said that half jokingly. But for many people, that's what religion is. But Jesus just keeps on crashing through these barriers as he touches lepers, he redeems prostitutes, and he dines with traitors. But after all, what good is a doctor? Jesus is the great physician, remember? If he is not willing to associate with sick people. The Pharisees would have him only associate with those that they consider to be well people, although they were not well either. Point number three, the consolation for Levi. We've seen the call of Levi, the conflict surrounding Levi, the fact that he was a publican, now the consolation for Levi. Look at verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," or literally, "those who are sick do need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." But sinners. Where do you see yourself? Righteous or sinful? Where do you see your need of help or a total and complete makeover? You see, basically Jesus is saying there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are sick and know they are sick. Levi is a sick man, but he acknowledges his sickness. It's more than sickness. It's actually spiritual death, isn't it? He is spiritually dead. He has no hope of being spiritually alive apart from me. He knows it. He responded to my call. He left everything to follow me. There are those people who are sick and know it. Well, who is the second group? The second group are those who are sick but don't know it or are unwilling to acknowledge that sickness. You see, Jesus is not suggesting that these religious people don't need salvation. He is not suggesting they don't need a great physician. He is not suggesting that they have spiritual life or that they are righteous. He is saying all they have is their own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness never saved anybody. Only the righteousness that comes from God can save souls. Now keep in mind that when Jesus chose to mingle with sinful people, go to their parties, rub up next to their lepers, give time and attention to the prostitutes and the immoral, that when Jesus did that, when we say that Jesus is a friend of sinners, understand, it doesn't mean that he overlooks their sin. It does not mean that he does not disapprove of their sin. It means that he does not reject them on the basis of that sin. He is willing to save them, to forgive them. He loves them, and he wants to redeem them. And in fact, you see, those people who are sick and know it and admit it, they are the ones that can be redeemed and will be redeemed. Those who think they don't need what Jesus has to offer, those people who are content in their self-righteousness, they will always be a stranger to God, and they will be strangers to His grace, and they will be separated from Him in a devil's hell for all eternity. That's the truth of this passage. My friends, we say it often around here. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in God's Word alone, for God's glory alone. Salvation begins and ends with God. It is not His grace and my goodness meeting in the middle. No, I have no goodness to offer. It is not His grace and my worthiness because I am not worthy. It is not His grace and my works or my effort because I have no works or effort that He will accept. It is not His grace and my religiousness. It is not His grace and my anything. It is only by His grace and His grace alone. Amen. My friend, Jesus is the friend of sinners. That's my only hope, that He would be a friend to a sinner like me. It is your only hope. Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that the night before He was crucified. You have in your worship guide a brief biography of a man by the name of John Newton, a wicked wretch of a man, a slave trader, the author of Amazing Grace, the greatest hymn perhaps it's ever been written. In his old age, John Newton said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." He is a friend of sinners, my friend. He wants to be and is a friend to you, and He wants to save you. He wants to change your life and rescue you. He wants to do in you and for you what you could never do for yourself.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. Now, if you live in Northwest Arkansas and you're looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through Facebook or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.